Well, it is May 8th, and we are at Romans 14, 17, more or less, because last week we did not advance in the text. Two weeks ago we finished at 14, 17. Last week we're still there because last week, we moved to a kind of higher level of consideration of the whole section of Romans 14:1 to 15:13. And you may recall, if you were here, that we talked about parallels between that passage, Romans 14, and the first part of 15, and 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, where Paul also talks about food sacrificed to idols. And we talked about the situation of Jews who were living in the Roman Empire in diaspora, which is not a country, but a condition of Jews living outside the Holy Land, and some of the implications that that had for them. We looked at how Paul moves back and forth in these verses over and over again between addressing Gentile believers, whom he refers to as the stronger in this instance, and Jewish believers, whom he refers to as the weaker. So he's clearly taking a side. And yet, every time he addresses the so-called stronger Gentile believers on this point of Christian liberty, he always defends the weaker Christian brothers and sisters. And every time he addresses the weaker Jewish believers, he always defends the gospel, pushing them to grow in their understanding beyond where they are now. It's quite a rhetorical agility that he shows, but we've looked before a little bit at how good Paul was at rhetoric. He was trained in it from a young age, given what his background was. I would like to finish today with those higher level considerations, so to speak, and see if we can't move back down into more of the verse-by-verse look at the text. And to do that, I'm going to do something you might not expect. Then again, you might, because you know me. I'm going to the Old Testament. I heard someone whisper Isaiah. It's that you almost got away with it, but that sibilant S just kind of carries across the room. If we get far enough, we might even touch Isaiah. If one were to study the prophets, and even the Torah, to look and see what were the major issues in Israel's life as they lived it out before God. What were the topics that stirred God's prophets to action? One would see a couple of interesting things. First of all, the Torah is worth including because the Torah, as I think we've observed before, shows God's character. Those first five books of the Bible, where he reveals his law, they show God's character. They show what Israel needed to reflect to each other and to the world. Does that sound familiar? And of course, the Torah included instructions on how to go about doing that. Well, that established and described the establishment of God's covenant with Israel. And then when you look at the prophets are sort of the covenant police, so to speak. The prophets are sent by God to point out to his people when they had strayed from the covenant. and of course to call them back. This is a bit of an aside, but it becomes an interesting dynamic when you look at it, because the prophets are talking about warning and pointing out to people what they have done and how they have sinned against God, and then calling them back with God's promise of forgiveness, with God's love for his people. It almost looks like law and gospel when you look at the way the prophets operate. And we can't really call it law and gospel, maybe, because the gospel isn't here yet. But we could probably call it law and pre-gospel, because the gospel is embedded, seated all through the Old Testament. The law points to Christ, after all. And Christ is the end of the law, the logical, natural culmination of the law. We can certainly call it law and mercy. It echoes the blessings and curses section of Deuteronomy in many ways. And it echoes some of the law-gospel language in the New Testament that the Lutheran tradition in particular has keyed in on. But nevertheless, the prophets were the covenant police. And when you look at the various topics that moved them to action, there are a couple of interesting things that come out. Set Romans aside for a minute. Don't try to make the connection yet, because it won't work. But just in terms of the Old Testament and what you know, what do you suppose was the most common issue that came up with the prophets?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Absolutely right. That is number one. Idolatry is the most common issue. What surprised me was number two. It wasn't necessarily what I would have expected. The second most frequent issue among the prophets was Israel's mistreatment of the poor.
Oh.
Yeah, huh. It's Israel's mistreatment of the poor. That was number two after idolatry. Just as one small example, Ahab, maybe the worst king that Israel ever had, for all of the things that he did, when God finally moves against him, what was it that finally was the final straw?
He
stole Naboth's vineyard. That's right. He mistreated the poor. Yep. That's just one example. But mistreatment of the poor is in a lot of places, and it's number two only to idolatry. Well, in any case, Paul, just to bring it back now, Paul plays something of a prophetic role for the young church, to some degree. In a lot of his letters, he's telling these young congregations where they've strayed, and he's calling them back. And when you look at Paul's writings, which of course are the most numerous in the New Testament, his major concern is not idolatry. Although you could argue that all sin is ultimately idolatry in some form. And his major concern is not mistreatment of the poor. Anybody want to take a stab at what Paul's number one issue is? Say again?
Unity in the church.
Unity in the church. Or to say it on the other side, divisiveness. I didn't prime her for this. She didn't know where I was going. She's just that good. Divisiveness in the church is Paul's number one issue. We've already seen how it is the core issue all the way through Romans. I'll probably end up saying this again down the road, what little bit of road we have left this year. But if you look for sort of the theme verse, the central core verse of Romans, a lot of people want to look at the early chapters, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is not the core verse in Romans. Chapter 5, and justification by faith, that is not where you find the key verse in Romans. The key verse in Romans is in chapter 12. And you have to peel away all of the stuff because it's one long sentence from verse 4 to verse 13. Remember that? But when you peel it all away, the basic sentence is, we are one body in Christ. That is the central sentence of the entire book of Romans. The entire book is about divisiveness and overcoming it and trying to get it straightened out. And it's not just Romans. All of the theological stuff underpins that. But it's not just Romans. 1 Corinthians. Paul is very concerned about divisiveness. Think of all the different ways that the Corinthian church was divided. You had people who were abusing the Eucharist and people who weren't, which actually involves some mistreatment of the poor, by the way. You had people saying, well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. And then the really snotty one saying, well, I follow Christ, so nah. And Paul finally says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Just stop with the allegiances. You had Corinthians taking each other to court. There are all sorts of things going on in Corinth. It seems to be a very troubled community, and that divisiveness is the big issue for Paul. You see it in Galatians with what's happening in the church because of the Judaizers. You see it in Ephesians, where we don't usually think of it, but there's Jew-Gentile things going on in Ephesians. And that was probably a circular letter, by the way, not just to the church at Ephesus, but probably made the routes in southwestern Asia Minor. It's in Philippians in its own sort of way. It's in a lot of places in Paul, this divisiveness in the church that he's trying to address. Takes different shapes, but it is the number one concern in his writings. Which I'm going to stick my neck out and say is really kind of sad. When I think about how we take divisiveness for granted today. There is so much division in Western church history. How many denominations are there in the United States? It's thousands. It's thousands. We romanticize the early churches if they always got along. It's true, but then you start reading Paul and you realize that that's not the case. There was trouble early on, almost from the beginning. Look at the Council of Acts, Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. There were problems in Antioch immediately, and they were issues of divisiveness. But our heritage in the West is particularly one of division. I think maybe we're kind of numbed to the issue just because of our Christian and cultural heritage. And don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here, because I'm speaking on the secular side of things, and I'm not saying it's good or bad, I'm just saying it's true. We are a nation born in rebellion and proud of it. Now, maybe it was right for us to rebel, and maybe it wasn't right for us to rebel, but either way, we are a nation, the United States, born in rebellion and proud of it, and that colors our culture too. And I think it colors the way the church operates within this culture. There is division and divisiveness everywhere, and we really just kind of take it for granted. Paul doesn't. Paul so does not take it for granted that it's actually hard, I think, for us to get out from behind our cultural tinted glasses and really look at what he's saying sometimes. There are many translations of the Bible that have so individualized teachings in the New Testament that aren't individual. The New International Version is one that I particularly get frustrated with because it does this in any number of places. It makes the you in the New Testament teachings sound like the apostle or the New Testament writer is talking to one person, and usually he's not. Usually that you is plural. But we lose that in English because of our pronouns. So it isn't what you should do, it's what you all should do. Talking to the community, not talking to the individual believer. But we individualize sin. We individualize peace, which is a concept Paul starts talking about in these verses right in front of us. Sin is about the individual relationship with God. But it's not that that's not true. There's a place for that. Peace is about our personal inner peace. And that's not bad in and of itself, and there's a place for that. But so often, in Scripture, both sin and peace are community issues. Sin, by definition, always occurs within a relationship. Even if it's a relationship between the individual and God, it's still a relationship. And peace in Scripture is more often shalom, the harmony that exists in community, than it is some personal psychological, yeah, we individualize a lot, and it colors the way we understand Scripture. And so when Paul talks about divisiveness, and it's such an issue for him, that's one of the reasons, or two of the reasons, why I think oftentimes we don't pick it up. Because we don't realize how communal what Paul is saying is intended to be. Our society is not as communal anymore. I wonder why. I think there are parallel tracks here between Western culture and Western church. But that's a whole long conversation in its own right. Well, if we take divisiveness for granted because we see it all the time, those Methodists, what are you going to do? Or whatever. Pick your sect. They say it about us too. Those crazy Lutherans. If we take it so for granted, why does Paul get so exercised about it? Why is it such a big issue? I don't think anybody would say, well, no, it's not really a big issue. Yeah, we all know it is. Why is it a big issue? Speaks to our ability to be what Christ called us to be. Yep, I would agree with that. I would say it a little differently, but this really, really is saying the same thing. The less important differences among us are precisely where the gospel has to work if it is what it claims to be. The less important differences, and if you want a fancy word for the day, I wrote it in red up there on the board to add to last week's words, adiaphora. That's the fancy theological term for things where there's room for difference, and it's not worth fighting over. Those are called adiaphora. But in any case, the less important differences among us are exactly where the gospel has to work if the gospel is what it claims to be. If you think of the gospel just as justification and the restoration of your right relationship between you and Christ and God, that's good, that's right, but that's that individualization again. The gospel is more than that. Paul stopped talking about that only a third of the way through the book of Romans, and he's been talking ever since about how do you live that out and defending God's righteousness in the ways that gets lived out. The gospel has to work in those areas where the differences don't actually matter, or it will never be seen with integrity by the world. Those are exactly the places where it has to happen. Those are precisely where the power of the gospel has to play out. Otherwise, you get verses that say things like, "Behold how they separate from one another. Behold how they fight with each other. Behold how they hold grudges against one another." And you know as well as I do what perversions those are of the text I'm talking about. It's behold how they love one another. But we fail the gospel there so, so, so many times. I actually worry about homogeneous churches. Churches that are largely demographically the same. The church that is urban and lower income, and let's say Latino, and Southwestern, or the church that's white and middle class and professional and Midwestern and suburban. And virtually everybody in the church is that. Not that I know any churches like this, I'm just talking, you know. Wink, wink. I worry about churches like that because how do you know? How do you tell that the gospel is working there? If those churches have grown and developed in ways where there aren't that many differences, how do you tell if the gospel's really working? There's a modern church growth principle, and I detest the modern church growth movement. I don't want to make any bones or have any confusion about that. I detest it. But there is a principle in the modern church growth movement, and I've sat in conferences and listened to nationally known people, names you would know if I tossed them out here, talk about this, champion and advocate this. A principle in modern church growth says that you attract what you are, not necessarily what you want. You attract what you are, not what you want. And so mission and evangelism becomes segment targeted. And that Midwestern white professional middle class church goes after Midwestern white professional middle class people. And that Southwestern urban lower income Latino church goes after Southwestern Latino lower income people. And you end up with all sorts of homogenous churches. And I just wonder if the gospel really works sometimes there. Works to bring people to Christ? Sure, I'll grant that. But is it working inside the community of faith? Are people overcoming the differences that don't really matter when we don't even have those differences within the congregation to tell? I worry about that. And think about that concept in church growth. You attract what you are, not necessarily what you want. That is a terrifying suggestion.
That's a desired concept. Is that,
Go ahead.
That is scary.
Yeah, it is. It is. Think about what the church would look like if that were actually true. It would be utterly Jewish for the last 2,000 years. Right? Because the first Christians were Jews, and you attract what you are. And it would be Mediterranean. Obviously, that's not true. The church had to attract more than just what it was. Or it would never be the global, amazing, generation-to-generation miracle that church history shows. But now to today, we have people teaching you attract what you are. Paul didn't attract what he was. Paul said, I'm all things to all people, that by all means some might be saved. Paul would, so to speak, change his skin for the sake of his evangelization. To the Jew, I'll be a Jew. To the Gentile, I'll be a Gentile. He's talking here in Romans. It's not evangelization, but he's saying you need to set aside your Christian liberty and the things that you understand are okay to do for a brother who doesn't understand it. Set that aside. Be more like him. Act more like him for his own sake.
But isn't there a geographic component to all this? I mean, there's got to be, because I know, like, the neighborhood around here,
there are practical realities about it, sure. And I'm not suggesting that, say, a white upper or white middle class professional church needs to fill up the van and go down into the inner city and target another group for its own sake. But I am saying that the gospel ought to be more visibly overcoming differences than it seems to. Paul actually had to defend himself on this point. Remember last week we were looking at 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10, and how Paul talks there about eating food sacrificed to idols, and we read some of it. We actually didn't read anything from chapter 9. We only read from chapter 8 and chapter 10, and those are the bread on the sandwich. But in the middle, in chapter 9, Paul actually has to defend himself. The Corinthian church was basically saying, Paul, you don't have any integrity here. You're a chameleon. And that's where Paul gets into the very famous section that we've heard of, even if we're not entirely sure where it is, where he says, you know, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? This is my defense in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 9. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Did he make that law for the cows? No. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope, hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, don't we even more? And yet, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? And that's true. That's right out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The priests ate from the sacrifices. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, comma, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. In other words, Paul's saying, I can't not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, then I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. So then what is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And here's where it starts to sound more familiar. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, although not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, you understand, but under the law of Christ, in order that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's the middle section of that 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Paul has to defend himself there, because basically he's being accused of being a politician. Ew. Of being a chameleon. Paul, stand up for what you believe. But you don't stand up for what you believe. You're wishy-washy. You go over there with the Jews and you pretend like you're a Jew. And you go talk to the Gentiles and you pretend you're not a Jew. And you go and talk to these people who don't understand their Christian liberty. And you don't exercise your Christian liberty. You always act like the people you're with. And you're just milquetoast. You're just tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind. And Paul says, no, he has to defend himself against that. He says, no, that's not what I'm doing. I'm meeting them where they are for the sake of the gospel. So Paul did not attract what he was. Paul would change what he was in order to connect with the people he was trying to connect with. The New Testament church had massive cultural diversity as that history unfolds. So did the empire in which all this was taking place. And that diversity usually existed within a single community. And the first diversity that the church had to deal with, we all know, and I just alluded to it with the Council of Jerusalem, the first diversity that the church had to cope with was Jew-Gentile. Because Pentecost happened to Jews. And Jews went home and probably proselytized other Jews for the gospel. But we had already seen Jesus deal with Gentiles on occasion. And then Paul came along. And God flat out told him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And it worked. And Antioch becomes this successful community that has a diversity problem. And the Council of Jerusalem met to talk about how to deal with that diversity. We talked about that a little bit last week. You have Torah observant versus pagan cultural backgrounds. You have Sabbath keeping versus non-Sabbath keeping. That's exactly the food and the days stuff that Paul's talking about when Romans 14 opens up. You have racial issues, you have cultural issues, you have tradition issues. Yeah, we are dealing with it. And it would be its own study to look at why we're dealing with it. But maybe it's because we don't know how to be diverse anymore. Maybe that's not it. But it would be an interesting conversation. The Roman Church was no exception. They were dealing with diversity issues. But the Roman Church did have one exceptional circumstance that nobody else had. And you know what it is. It had lived without Jewish believers for a period of years because Claudius had kicked them out of Rome. They didn't get kicked out of any other city. They didn't get kicked out of Ephesus. They didn't get kicked out of Alexandria, Egypt. They didn't get kicked out of Antioch. But they got kicked out of Rome. So the Roman Church went through a period of years where this diversity was no longer present. And now, with the death of Claudius and the magnanimity of Nero in his early years, that diversity has returned. And they're struggling in the Roman Church. They're defining themselves by their differences, which is a very fallen human thing to do. They're defining themselves by their differences when they need to be defining themselves by their commonality in Christ. And that is what Romans is all about. Paul just starts way back at the beginning and just walks them through everything they have in common. Jew first and Gentile. Jew first and Gentile. Both unrighteous. Both need the righteousness of Christ. Both get it through faith. Both can look to Abraham as their prototype. Over and over and over. Both are without hope. Chapter 7, without Christ. Both need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 8. All of it is just this case Paul is building about the commonality they have in Christ, because that is not how they are defining each other. And suddenly Romans begins to look to me like a way more relevant book than I ever gave it credit for. Because when we can do that, when we can define ourselves as a community by the commonalities we have in Christ, then many, many, many differences stop mattering at all. And so, Paul has said to them that it doesn't matter if one of you eats everything and another one is a vegetarian because you're afraid of food sacrifice to idols. And always remember, the context here is believers. I made this point last week. Did the Jewish believers in Rome who were avoiding meat think that that was part of their righteousness before God? No, I don't think so. Paul would have been a lot harsher with them if that had been the case. Paul is harsher in other places like Galatians when that is the case. It was cultural tradition. It was not being able to break free of the things that you have had ingrained since you've grown up. That's hard. It's possible, but it's difficult. But if they understand, if everybody understands the commonality in Christ, if everybody understands the righteousness we share, then that really isn't all that important. That's adiaphora. Muriel.
For those who do feel strongly about the very great commonality of Christ, what attempts are being made today? Maybe we can complain about, you know, that church has, this church does this, and they believe this, and they believe that.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what the problem is. But is there an attempt being made about concerns of this nature? Is there really an attempt?
Are there attempts today to overcome these differences? And right. Well, I can tell you in simply, yes, there are. But, of course, the answer is never that simple. For example, at the large level of the Western Church, or maybe even the global church, there are efforts, ecumenical efforts, and that's what ecumenical means, an attempt to build bridges between these different groups. But then you get questions about what is adiaphora and what is not, what is worth fighting over, and what can we let go of? And you get disagreements. Our own denomination, for example, does not get deeply involved in these ecumenical efforts. And many of the conservative parts of any Christian tradition in the West look dubiously on ecumenical efforts. The World Council of Churches would be an example. The Lutheran World Federation would be an example. The Missouri Synod sends representatives to the Lutheran World Federation as observers. But we're not fully at the table. Should we be? That's not a question I even want to get into today. There are efforts out there. But apart from those things, I think it would be a lot better if we looked at ourselves, you know, Blessed Savior, O'Fallon, Illinois, rather than the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or Christianity globally, because we can control what we do. And we can start defining ourselves in terms of our commonality in Christ just within our own membership and look at that more vibrantly in our own evangelistic efforts than perhaps we do.
I'm thinking in terms of society at large.
I know.
I attended a public meeting in Belleville when Ferguson had its problems, and Belleville had its problems. I mean, it's throughout the nation, but specifically Belleville. It was interesting, the superintendent of schools, Osher, Kelly, Kelly was in law enforcement in Belleville,
mm-hmm.
and other representatives, a juvenile judge, to resolve some of these problems that are happening, and it was open to the public, and I will say that there were more seats empty than full. The people who attended were all there for the same purpose, to solve problems and not talk about problems that exist, other than, you know, just leaving it at that. We're all aware of problems. And it was interesting to see the discussion, the intelligence, not that they're bright scholars, but wanting to solve problems and how we can go about it, the changes that are being made, and there are. But, you know, it was virtually a half-full auditorium.
Mm-hmm.
And you can continue following, not monthly or so, but it's just sad. This is a big problem. And it doesn't have to be. I mean, look at Ferguson. They've come a long way. And they've involved all the people of the community. And they've taken a strong stand. It's not a hopeless case. And so the church, of course, is a different problem in some respects, but it's about individuals accepting other individuals and trying to make a difference. With very little support.
Mm-hmm.
I know, Eric, the hospital, when I do ministry, there can be some families I do real well with, and it doesn't matter what race they are, and there's some families that I do real poor with, even based on their bias against me as a little white woman as a chaplain or spiritual
leader. Sure.
It just depends on their attitude to a certain degree. Not that I go in expecting trouble from anyone, but it's been amazing the times I feel like I hit a wall when I try to minister to some folks because they're just not open to that ministry anymore.
Yeah.
Because of their bias.
Yep. And we don't know in either of these instances, Ferguson or hospital work, how much of the negative side of what's happening in that social context is faith-based and how much of it isn't. But I think it demonstrates that the problem exists in our culture widely, not just in the church. The church's responsibility is going to be to look and at itself and kind of think about, well, are we contributing to this and how do we contribute to changing it? And churches are trying to do that. But I will say again that my concern is actually less for the societal level and much more for the local congregational level, because that's where we can actually change. That's actually us. And I'm not saying that anybody in this room is doing this, but it's really easy to look at the societal level and just kind of say, well, I sure hope those people who are working on that do finally figure it out someday. No. We have to figure it out. We have to figure it out here to the extent that it's a problem here. And I'm not saying that Blessed Savior O'Fallon is totally broken and totally anti-diverse. I see things in this church that prove that that's not true. But we're awfully white. We're awfully professional. We're awfully homogenous. That worries me. Paul says it doesn't matter if you eat food sacrificed to idols or not. Just don't do it when it's going to cause your brother to stumble. Paul actually says it doesn't matter if you honor the Sabbath or not. Think about that for a second. Paul is saying it doesn't matter if you honor the Sabbath or not. I told Jane this morning that last night, some of the things I was looking at in the last wrap-up for preparing for this morning, I came across information from a Messianic Jewish community that argues that, I'm very sympathetic with their argument up to a point. They're saying the Torah was not abolished. I would agree with that. That Yeshua, Jesus, fulfilled the Torah, but he never abolished it. And there are what they call the forever laws, the forever parts of the Torah that are always in force, and we still need to be observing those. Then I start to get worried when they start talking about what those are, because for them it included, for example, the little blue tassels on the four corners of the clothes. Everybody who's a Christian should still be doing that. Okay, that's a little peculiar. And
in some locations that would not be a good thing.
And that there are and that the festal cycle should still be observed. The Jewish feasts should still be observed. Well, okay, there I got a problem. Because the ceremonial laws clearly have been fulfilled in Christ. He is the sacrificial lamb. You know, he is, pick your image in terms of the sacrificial system. Anyway, and where they finally just fall flat on their faces, in my opinion, is exactly, and I didn't plan this, but it's exactly what we're studying now, Romans 14. That point of view that I was looking at just didn't know how to handle Romans 14. Because Paul is flat out saying, doesn't matter if you honor one day above another. It doesn't matter if you observe the Sabbath. It doesn't matter. That doesn't have anything to do with your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. Period.
So the fact they want to do these festivals and stuff, okay, fine. I mean,
right.
In a way.
Right.
But don't make it a law to everyone else.
Right. So I would look at myself as a stronger brother than they on this point, and I would look at them as weaker brothers. But their understanding of the gospel is good. They're not saying that we need to keep the Torah in order to be righteous. They're saying we need to do it because we're God's people, and this is what God has called us to, and it's an obedience, and it's a love response, and it's you don't do it to be saved. You do it because you're saved. That makes sense? So I would be interested to see what they're doing with those festivals and how they're tying them into Christ and how they're showing Christ to be the fulfillment of them, but I don't think that we need to be doing that. But I'm not going to go tell them, you guys are just idiots. What are you doing? This is nuts. Because that's trying to force my liberty on them. And that's a sin.
And the reverse. They shouldn't try to
True. Well, that's parallel. That's parallel to what's going on in Rome. The Jewish believers can't let go of these traditions, and they think that those traditions, I suspect at least some of them think those traditions are things that everybody ought to be doing. This Christian faith was founded by a Jewish Messiah and burst out into the world through a Jewish community, and that's not a coincidence, and so we should be. But the Gentiles are saying, I don't understand why that would make any sense. I don't even know what all this Jewish stuff is. What is Torah? What is, huh? Moses who? What was his last name? I mean, they don't know. They learn because the Old Testament was the scriptures of the church, but there's some big differences here. And Paul's point is your righteousness is in Christ. That's what he's been saying all through Romans. Your righteousness is in Christ. That's your commonality. Not the Sabbaths, not the food that may or may not have been sacrificed to idols. If you understand your Christian liberty, then live your Christian liberty. That's between you and God. We're going to get to that verse shortly. But don't live it in a way that tries to force it on people who just aren't there yet. And don't live it in a way that causes them to stumble. That's what he's saying all through 14 and the first half of 15. Those things have nothing to do with righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. And so, finally, we come back to Romans 14, 17, where we left off 2 weeks ago. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These things have nothing to do with righteousness. That's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not whether you keep the Sabbath or not. The kingdom of God is not whether you abstain from food sacrificed to idols or not. The kingdom of God is not whether you have little blue tassels on four corners of your clothes or not. The kingdom of God is not whether or not you celebrate liturgically in your Sunday morning worship or not. The kingdom of God is not whether you confirm your junior high kids or don't confirm your junior high kids. The kingdom of God is none of those things. The kingdom of God is righteousness, which is Christ, and shalom, harmony within the community, and joy in the Holy Spirit, not all this other stuff. In fact, notice something that Paul says just a couple verses earlier. I know we had enough time getting back to 17, now I'm going backwards, but look at what he says in verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And that's the only part I want to look at. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus or through the Lord Jesus. Now that's an interesting statement by Paul because he doesn't usually say the Lord Jesus. He usually says Christ or just the Lord. And when he does say the Lord Jesus, he's usually looking back at something that was actually in Jesus' earthly ministry. And this fits that. I know and am persuaded through the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Where would he ever get that idea from Jesus? Mark chapter 7. If you got a Bible, go there with me for a minute. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees are doing what the Pharisees do. They're trying to entrap him with questions, with trick questions. And he deals with that. And then you get down to verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But rather, it's the things that come out of a person that defile him. And he's not done yet. Look at verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? So I love that statement. He's saying, are you just as stupid as those Pharisees? Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And notice this parenthetical statement that Mark writes in. Thus he declared all foods clean. Radical statement for Jesus to make from a Pharisee's point of view. But there it is. And Mark, which ironically is a gospel that most scholars believe was originally addressed to the Roman church sometime after Paul's letters, goes out of its way to make the point, thus he declared all things clean. So that's why Paul can say, I'm persuaded in Christ, or in Jesus, about this. And then, of course, Acts 10, Peter's vision, the sheet coming down, all sorts of animals, clean and unclean, and God tells Peter, slay and eat. And Peter says, oh, no, 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 I'm a good Jew. I can't do that. It's the exact point Paul's making here. Those don't matter. So in verse 17, Paul is summing it up. The kingdom of God isn't about that stuff. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is not saying that we have to find the lowest common denominator and everybody stays down there and we're just going to live out a faith of mishy-mushy pablum. It's not what he's saying. I mean, remember, all through this section, Paul has been defending the weak to the strong, but he's also been challenging the weak to become stronger. So it's not just finding the lowest common denominator and settling for a life there. That's not what this is about. You can also see both aspects of it in verse 19. See, we're moving forward. But it would be help if I were in Romans instead of Mark. Here we go. Look at what he says in verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace. That's aimed at the stronger Christians and how they use their response, their liberty. Wow. I never thought of that before. I don't think I've ever quoted a comic book in my Bible class. With great power comes great responsibility. But that's what Paul is saying to these Christians. In this case, it's freedom. With great freedom comes great responsibility. So, you stronger Christians, pursue what makes for peace. And for mutual upbuilding. And for what builds one another up. Also addressed to the stronger Christians there. Not for what will make them fall. Not for what will cause them to trip and stumble. And don't do that. Don't use your freedom that way. Put their needs ahead of yours. By the way, I love this. Notice verse 19 and verse 20. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for building one another up. And then verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Now those two words there, to build up and to destroy, they are in, it doesn't quite show as well in English, but they are exact opposites. They are from construction. They're construction terms. The Greek word for a house or a building is oikos, and the word here is oikodome, building up a house, building up a building. And then the other word is the word you would use for demolition. So they really are opposites, and they come out of the construction trade. So let me ask you a question. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. What is the work of God that Paul's referring to there? It's the weaker brother. It's the weaker brother or sister in Christ. That's the work of God. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created for good works. Paul's saying, don't demolish your brothers and sisters. Well, When the subject of the construction or the demolition is the Christian community, we got temple language here, folks. We got temple language. The church being built up into a temple, or the temple being demolished and destroyed. It's temple language. Now, this is my New Testament nerd coming out, but how cool is that? New Testament temple language is all over the place in the New Testament. And it creeps into places where you wouldn't think it necessarily would. Paul hasn't been doing a lot here that has temple imagery, temple metaphors, and yet here it comes creeping in. And I'm still convinced that it's because this is how Jesus explained the church. We are the temple. And it gets off the topic, but this section of Ezekiel where he talks about the new temple and they measure it and it gives, you know, actual yardage, or I guess it was measured in stadia or rods, but and it doesn't match Solomon's temple, it doesn't match Herod's temple, and so some people who don't have as good an understanding of biblical prophecy say, well, the dome of the rock is coming down and they're going to build this temple. This is what it's going to build. No, that's not what it is. That temple in Ezekiel is the church. We are that temple. And that language is all over the place in the New Testament. So when I noticed it here, I kind of got geeky and nerdy, and Jane can attest to this. Now, we're out of time. So we didn't get to Isaiah. I'm sorry.
Oh, God. Sure.
I thought you were going to go to Mark.
Well, I did go to Mark, and that does get you to Isaiah real fast, doesn't it? All right. So we'll finish that up next time. Paul is almost at the end of his theological argument. In a way, he's almost at the end of the book. But there's a chapter and a half after that point, so we're good. We'll see how far we get next week, and we got 2 weeks to do it, so I'm not worried. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you that we are your temple, that you are the builder, and that nothing will prevent that temple from being built ultimately. But please help us to stay out of the way. Help us to do the things that will build your people up. Give us the wisdom and the humility and the forgiveness to not tear one another down, to move past it when it happens, because we do still sin. Cover us with your grace and the power of your Spirit as we live our life in community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.